If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6. If you're looking for Isaiah, or first of all, if you need a Bible, there's some at the back there. And if you're looking for Isaiah, go to the middle of your Bible. That's where you might find Psalms. And then a little bit further on beyond that, you should run into Isaiah. Now, some of you thought I was going to say turn to Psalm 139 because you've been with us the last couple of weeks. We are going to get there, all right? This is still part of Psalm 139. But if you have been tracking with us, we're looking at the attributes of God in this very, very important and treasured psalm. And so far, we have looked at, I should quiz somebody here, but I won't put you on the spot. I just got to remember it myself. We've looked at the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, and now today His holiness. It doesn't have the omni word in front of it, but if you want to call it omni-holiness, that would be all right too. Omniscience means that God knows everything. And then what David does with this characteristic that is described or implied is David applies it personally and says, and you know what? He knows everything and He still cares about me. And then he goes to the omnipresence and says, you know, God is everywhere, omnipresent, and He cares. And then he goes to the omnipotence. He has all power. And guess what? He cares. When it comes to the holiness description or implication of God's character, we're going to see an interesting shift in tone. And we'll get there later this morning. But you see, there's another side to the character of God. One side of the character of God, we might say, just automatically should warm our heart, that in spite of all these different things, He cares about us. But those are all characteristics on the side of the coin of the nature of God that we might call His love. But the other side, if you flip it over, you see also the holiness and justice of God. And so today we want to look at the holiness of God. And I trust it will warm you as well. But sometimes it's the warming of a burning of a sense of, wow, if God's like that, what does that mean for me? And David internalizes it that way. But first we're going to take the time, as we have each week here, to look at some of the other significant scriptures about a characteristic or attribute of God, and then go to David's personalization of that. And so that's why we're starting in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah, living about 600 B.C., so some 400 years after David when he wrote Psalm 139, the prophet Isaiah says this about a vision he had. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I mean, that's quite the vision. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Imagine what he saw, if you can. Above Him were seraphs, that's a kind of angel, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they, the angels, were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." So we are listening into the worship of heaven here. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I mean, every part of the human senses was affected here in this incredible vision of Isaiah. And the centerpiece that is pointed out of the character of God, the overwhelming trait, is holy, 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 triple holy. What's that word mean, that God is holy? In its most basic sense, holiness refers to being separate, different, distinct. And so there might be some things that are common. Holy is to be completely uncommon. There was in the Old Testament system of worship, tabernacle and temple. you had different things that had to be holy. Priests had to be holy. Garments had to be holy. Utensils had to be holy. That meant, those utensils, for example, you didn't use them to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They were separate. They were reserved for worship of God. Just like you wouldn't take your fine china along on a picnic, because you reserve that for certain special occasions. There's a sense of distinctness and differentness about the nature of God. So often when we think about the holiness of God, what first comes to our mind is what He doesn't have. What doesn't God have? Sin. And so we think holiness, we think He doesn't have sin. It's true He doesn't have sin. But holiness is not just the absence of sin, but it is the presence of this characteristic, this blow-your-socks-off kind of infinite holiness. God is holy. Not just what He doesn't have, but He possesses holiness. When you see a beautiful bride, there have been many who have walked this aisle, including my own daughter. When you see a bride, the first thought that comes to your mind is not, wow, she doesn't have an ugly wart on her nose. She doesn't have mud on her dress. And she's not scowling. You actually don't even think about that, because what you see is beauty, right? And so you don't think about what she doesn't have. You think about what she does have. She's a beautiful bride. Psalm 29 and 96 both include a phrase that talks about worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, or the splendor of holiness. So please, when you think about God and His holiness, don't just think, well, He doesn't have sin. It's the presence of the splendor of holiness. In fact, it's even a different kind of a holiness than anything else that's ever called holy. Of course, it's not just like, you know, a utensil in the temple kind of a thing. We're actually called God's holy people. We'll talk about how that can possibly be so. Or several times in Scripture, there's reference to the holy angels. They are also sinless. Angels are sinless. But God is holy in an even more distinct sense. We've said how every characteristic of God is an infinite characteristic. So, we can love, but God is infinitely, perfectly loving. And we have some power. God has all power. We have some knowledge. He has all knowledge. Whatever kind of holy there is describing anything else in the universe, God is infinitely, supremely holy. We run out of words to describe the holiness of God. He is, some of the older theologians would say, He is other. He's beyond. Supreme. Unknowable. Transcendent. Where Paul said to Timothy, He alone lives in unapproachable light. Holy. But holiness does include, and we need to understand that it includes, the absence of sin. God cannot coexist with sin. So let's just look at a couple of passages about that incongruency between holiness and sin. Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all of His ways. Or Habakkuk, Your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. 1 John 1:5, God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. So there's an absolute nature of perfection in the character of God. Some of you are acquainted with the term in baseball that a pitcher pitches a perfect game. Now, to just inform you in case you don't follow that sport, that's even better than a no-hitter. In a no-hitter, nobody reaches base in a sense that deserves it, because they can still get to base by a walk or an error or something like that. But in a perfect game, all 27 batters in the 9-inning game go down as an out. And so they call it a perfect game. But you know what? It's really not a perfect game. Because the pitcher who pitched it still is throwing some balls as well as strikes. In fact, you can have a perfect game and a ball goes so badly wild it goes back to the screen. And it's not even just to the pitcher's credit. I mean, you need some help to pitch a perfect game, because you got to have some batters that swing at bad pitches. They're having an off day. And the fielders behind you, they have to have an exceptional day. Sometimes they got to make a spectacular play, robbing someone of a home run or something, but it's not a perfect game. It could even be that there's a missed call, where the ump let something go that he shouldn't have, but we call it a perfect game because, I mean, he did out-duel all 27 batters that day. What if God pitched a perfect game? I mean, in baseball, literally. What would it be like? It would be a strike down the heart of the plate every pitch. For how many pitches? Do the math, somebody. 27 times 3. 81. You're slow. Okay. I had all week to figure this out. 81 pitches right down the plate. The bat never leaves the shoulder. That's a perfect game. I say that because our sense of holiness, I'm afraid, is still relative. Our sense of holiness is tainted by comparison, something that is better than something else. We can hardly conceive of absolute perfection, but that's what God is. And until we begin to get closer to an understanding of God's holiness, we will look at ourselves comparatively, which is very dangerous. Because we begin to think of ourselves as, I'm okay compared to somebody else. We grade ourselves on a sliding scale. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And in fact, we spend so much of our time thinking critically and having superior judgmental thoughts about other people in the world and in the body of Christ. Anytime you have a critical thought, could you just kind of let that be a red flag that says, you know what, I'm really not getting the holiness of God right now. Because what I'm doing is comparing a couple of muddy people down here and trying to somehow prop myself up. I'm a little better than so-and-so because look what they're doing. But we haven't caught the holiness of God if we are comparing at all. We still want to look in the mirror and think, I'm doing okay, considering. I'm doing okay, compared to. And we can spend our life defending ourselves that way. We don't lie. We just fudge the numbers, don't tell the whole story, leave out a number on the form. And we're not perverts. We just lust silently as we read or watch something. And we're not angry people. We smile at the people we despise. We say the appropriate humble thing as we actually arrogantly have an attitude. I don't know where the holiness duel is more prominent than in our marriages. I mean, if you think about it, isn't just about every conflict, external or just attitude in marriage, isn't just about every conflict a holiness duel where we're seeking to somehow say the subtext, I'm better than you. That's why I pointed out your fault. That's why I pointed out all the ways you irritate me, because obviously you're down there, I'm up here. And after all, who does all the work around here? Who has it the hardest? Name it. Isn't it really a sense of, I'm better than you? Holiness is an important issue. You can win those holiness duels in your heart, and yet you're still miserable. It should make you feel so good to be better, right? But you end up miserable. But what if? What if we got a closer glimpse of the holiness of God? Even if we're one of the good guys, let's say you were even a prophet in Israel. Let's say that even the record of Scripture about you, like Isaiah, you really can't find any sin or failure. What if you were a really, really good representative of God and you saw the holiness of God? How would you feel about yourself? Verse 5. Isaiah says, verse 5, after seeing the holiness of God, "Woe to me, woe is me," that is. "I cry, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That's all that mattered. He says, "I am suddenly overwhelmed with my sin. I have no time to compare myself to others and feel superior. I have no defense of my own self, no matter how good of a prophet I've been. But compared to God, I am in dire straits. Woe is me." What if we did that? What if we dared to go there and expose ourselves to God? What would He do? Would He reject us? I mean, if we really got honest about how bad we could be, would He kick us while we're down? What would He do? Verse 6. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Is that amazing grace or what? "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying to Isaiah, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" This fairly well-known missions verse rests on the process of God in cleansing someone first. Before you can be used by God, you got to be cleansed by God. A live coal. That is not a pretty picture, okay? Don't think about that one too long. A live coal on your lips. But that's the impact of the holiness of God upon us, if we understand that. And yet this pain is a great process, because that is what is going to atone for. God is atonable. He is willing to forgive. Because we think that if we acknowledge our sin, somehow God is just going to be disgusted with us. But that's not the real character of God. Isaiah also said this, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I live," God says, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." It's incredible that God, who is this perfectly holy, eternal being, He longs, He desires, He wants to be in our life with us. He is not willing to be repulsed by us, but He says, "I long for you to have a humble, contrite heart towards sin, because I want to dwell with you." And really, it is this attitude of God, who in His holiness could not tolerate sin, that prompted Him to send Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. In His love, He said, "There's something, I got to do something about this. Because I long to be with the people I created." It was always part of the plan. And so that really leads to the story of salvation. If we're going to understand the issue of salvation, how can a person know they're going to heaven when they die? We've got to understand that the real issue is that God needs to cleanse us and make us holy. Think through this verse now in light of how religion thinks about the issue of eternal salvation. Titus 3. "He," God, "saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." Now, just right there, that already just turns all of religion on its ear, and much of what's called Christianity included. Because there is an overwhelming sense, name the religion, that somehow we have to follow some set of rules. In some way, we got to climb to the top of the mud pile, and then somehow maybe God will take us in. Every religion says it is by righteous things that we have done. God's Word said it's not because of righteous things we have done. So what is it? God has to step down and qualify us in His way, only His way. It's the only way for us to be holy. You can't get to heaven by being better than the other 49 percentile or 51 percentile. You can only get to heaven by being perfect. How can you be perfect? Only if God cleanses you. So the rest of the passage. So He saved us, how? Through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. It was a triune effort. You got God the Father using the working of the Spirit based on the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, that term holy, holy, holy in Isaiah is often thought to be a triune statement. God, who is one, yet He is triunely perfect and holy. Father, Son, and Spirit. And so in the convergent plan of the triune God, they said, we've got a way to do this. But it requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is called the Holy One, God's Holy Son. And so that event of the cross is absolutely essential. In fact, it's the only issue in our coming to be holy enough for heaven. Let's think it through. How to be saved? Another way to put it is how to be declared holy by God. The issue is not how do I improve myself? Go to church enough? Be baptized the right way? Go to the right church? The issue is how do I become perfect? How can my record say absolutely holy is Jesus Christ? Starts with and rests on the cross. Christ was holy and was punished for our sin on the cross. You can't understand salvation unless you understand the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God, meaning the Father, made Him who had no sin, that's Jesus the Son, to be sin for us. That's the best description I know of what actually happened on the cross. God the Father assigned Jesus, who is God the Son, on the cross because He was the one who had no sin, the terrible task of taking within Himself, bearing the punishment, the penalty of sin, and all sin of all people of all time, everything you've done, could have done, will do. All that sin was put on Christ, and then God the Father punished God the Son for what we did. So that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. There is no conceivable transaction as great as this. God says, I'll take your sin away on the cross, and then I'm going to give you the righteousness of Christ. So that on your account in heaven, it can be declared holy, perfect. 50% good isn't good enough. Better than the people you know isn't good enough. Only perfect is good enough. So Christ provided that. The question is, what do we have to do in response? God forgives our sin and declares us holy if we put our faith in Christ. We have a choice that we've got to make. And in these coming moments, just let God speak to your heart about whether you have made this choice or not. Your eternal status rests on this. Romans 3, the phrase is from several verses there. But now a righteousness from God. Think about that. Not a self-righteous, we just read, that doesn't work, does it? Not by righteous things that we have done. But what if this? A righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God presented Him, Christ, as a sacrifice on the cross of atonement through faith in His blood. That is, so He could be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The issue here is, do we have the righteousness of God? Because that is exactly what Christ died to give us so that God could be just and the one who justifies. See, God is going to uphold His holiness. He is not compromising an iota by allowing anyone into heaven who has any trace of sin on the account at all. He's going to be just. He has to judge all sin. But because Jesus bore all that sin, He can be the one who justifies, that is, the word means to declare us righteous and give us that stamp of holiness forever. For who? Those who have faith. Those who believe, those who have faith. It's the same term, actually, in the original language. There is an incredible, important step that you and I have to make. And this is what you got to think about. Have you put your faith in Christ? Not believe there's a God. Even just believing that there was a cross is not the issue. The word faith means to trust or depend upon something. To put your personal reliance in. The question is, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? Is it Christ or something else? Is it Christ plus something else? Or is it Christ? I like the illustration. I'm sure I shared it about a year ago when these events were happening. But you remember that story of the miners in Chile, the 33 miners who were underground for a couple months? Finally got out in October of 2010. Think of their situation. They were underground, absolutely helpless and hopeless. There is no way they would ever get out on their own. At all. But there were some brilliant engineers and amazing machinery and technology that was able to locate them and to bore a hole down to them and send down a capsule that would save them. Everything had to come from above. Everything had to be provided by someone else. And they had only one simple but essential thing to do. What was the thing they had to do? They had to get inside the capsule. They had to step inside that thing and do nothing all the way up, really. And that's the way they were saved. That's the only way that people get to heaven. God has provided the only way that we can be made holy. It was Jesus Christ on the cross. And the only way we can have that applied to us is to decide, that's faith, it's a specific faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ that He alone is the payment for my sin. And He says, I will then declare you, boom, righteous. It's a done deal. It's a forever thing. And if you've never done that, it could be that the Spirit of God is right now just opening this up to you. And you say, as you look at the Word, say, oh, I didn't know that. Your choice is that your heart embraces that and says, yes. It doesn't take a magic trip down an aisle. It doesn't make a magic set of words that you say. It's saying, yes, I understand. That is my personal choice to believe in Christ. And if you have decided that, you are a part of the family of God. Make that decision now. Tell someone, mark it down. Get any clarification you need. The holiness of God has been upheld by Christ and applied to us eternally. Now, it could be that you've known that. You've known that for many years. You are saved and you know it. The holiness issue doesn't go away because we're still down here in the unholy place. And so there is a process. If you call that salvation, we can call the ongoing process of holiness sanctification. The term we use to describe the fact that we, not yet holy, not yet in heaven, God has a plan to transform us. It's a slow, continual process. And God takes you right where you are, whatever regret, whatever sin, whatever it is, and says, okay, now we're going to work on this. And He's going to transform us. In your outline, I've included some of the passages that describe how God, through Christ, has provided the power for us to change. But that also introduces us to where David is going. So I want us to go now to Psalm 139, because David, you could say, is really focused here on how he is going to live in this unclean world with a complete sense, as possible, of the holiness of God. How do you respond to unholiness? when God desires you to be holy. And so we're going to look really at what Mike called as part of the sanctification process in Psalm 139, starting in verse 19. I just want to warn you, the opening verses kind of jolt you. If we have gotten used to the assurances of the omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence of God, this kind of takes us by surprise, verse 19. The same David who says, "How precious to me are your thoughts," verse 17, says, verse 19, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak evil of you, God, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." David, David. This is the same guy who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Yeah. He sees both sides of the coin of the nature of God. And this is his response as he sees sin around him in his world. He sees everything in light of the holiness of God and recognizes and hates evil. Away from me. I want to avoid sin. Get him out of here, God. Judge him. Notice in verse 20, his concern is for the holiness and reputation of God. He doesn't say, "Oh God, you know, this sin around me really irritates me. You know, it just makes my life miserable." What he says is, "God, it's they're against you, and they're misusing your name." He has a respect for the holiness of God. They're attacking you, God. And so we see the words hate, abhor, nothing but hatred. How do you reconcile that? One issue is, we can't soften it. But we have to understand that David is functioning in a different context than you and I do. Okay, David's the king of Israel, right? In that time, how was God functioning with human government? It was something called the theocracy. Theos, God, is the arche ruler. He's the ruler. So God is ruling through his anointed. So there's a man on the throne who is responsible to be an instrument of the judgment of God and to be the enforcer, if you will. David is that man. You are not David. I'm not David. We're not theocratic kings. Here's what we can carry over. Do we have that same hatred for sin, regardless of the era in which we live? Do we have that same hatred for sin as we think of the holiness of God? He uses the word abhor, which means to disgust or despise or be grieved. In other words, does it bother us more that David would hate sin and sinners, or does it bother us more that we tend to love sin and sinners? That's the part that makes me uneasy. Who are our heroes? And do we have an awareness as we look out in our culture at not just the victims of Satan, but I mean those who are blatantly God-defying, God-denying people? Do they become our heroes? I mean, I realize we can appreciate skills and ability. You know, a home run's a home run no matter who hits it, or some brilliant somebody, scientist. But when we see in the entertainment world, for example, people who write and perform lyrics that are God-defying, immoral, blatant, are they our heroes somehow? Does that make us uncomfortable? Or be it in the business world, heroes or academic settings or whatever. Do we have a clarity of view to be even able to distinguish the sin and the sinner? Do you have a sense of the holiness of God, or do we shift gears when we walk out of the church? And now when it's our entertainment at stake, or our business, or our money, or our friends, holiness is a gray issue. David is so clear, he's consumed with the holiness of God. But here's the other wonderful thing about David as he moves to the final two verses. He doesn't make a mistake that many Christians make. And it's unfortunate. Many times Christians who have a better understanding of the holiness of God fall into the ditch where they become those who rant against the unholiness of the world. Maybe even organize. And not that it's always wrong to organize for a righteous cause, but they become known for that, and it seems almost like it's a way of what we could call deflecting. That is, as long as I attack sin out there, I don't have to face the sin in here. Do you sense that sometimes that some of our Christian world takes that approach? It didn't happen to David because he's got a clear view of the holiness of God. And so he instantly turns the spotlight on himself and says, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God." I got holiness issues, you know. I got sin issues, God. If you were to pray that prayer, would God recognize your voice as that's something that He's heard from you before? Somebody who says, "God, just look inside me. Just open the whole thing up." Do we invite God to do that? Search my heart means our intentions. I think most Christians would read this and go, "Search my activities. How am I doing?" Doesn't say that. It says, "Search my heart, my intentions. Look at my desires, what drives me internally. Test me," is the term, refine, purify me. It's from the language of testing for impurities. When you refine gold or silver, you put them through the fire. Did we ever consider that the pain we experience in our life is meant by God to refine us? You know, we can sing a song about it even, and never even stops to register. That whatever pain caused by us or by others is meant to have a purifying effect. Test, refine, let the heat build. And then even know my anxious thoughts. The anxious thoughts here are not anxiety, I don't think, in terms of circumstances. You know, worrying about stuff that goes wrong. The anxiety here is still in the same subject, I think, of what is it that makes my soul uncomfortable? Why are my thoughts disquieted within me? What is it that makes me uncomfortable as I begin to search to the motives and intents of my heart, Lord? What's really going on in there? I want You, Lord, to know those anxious thoughts. And then, wherever the investigation goes, God, I'm okay with that. I'll follow the leads. Lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me to transformation. John put it this way in 1 John. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, remember, holy, we have fellowship with one another, me and God. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. This is the purification from sin that takes place in sanctification now, not that once for all salvation. You want to feel close to God? It all starts with walking in the light. Or we can live this way, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We've got a choice. We can walk in the light or claim to be without sin. We can have a prayer life or non-existent prayer life that says, "God, don't bother looking, I'm okay." Or one that says, "God, search me. Know the wickedness that You see." But if we want fellowship with God, we must walk in the light. How would God answer David's prayer, "Search me, O God"? How would God do that? A voice? Magic finding of verses? Okay, the Spirit of God. If we have this attitude, the Spirit of God will speak to us. But don't you suppose that God might use some human instruments in this? Who is it that maybe would know some of our heart and motives and attitudes. Do you suppose the person we're married to would know some of that stuff? Do you suppose people we work around? Do you suppose parents, children? If God's going to answer the prayer, "Search me, O God," He very well is likely to use somebody who knows us pretty well, who's got an outsider's view. And that's how He will show us. And that's what He will address. Lead me in the everlasting way means, God, lead me in the direction that someday when I'm in heaven, everlasting, eternal life, I will look back and say, I'm sure glad I made some of those changes. I'm sure glad I recognized something there. Lead me in an everlasting way, a way that will be eternally right. If you put your faith in Christ as Savior, you know you're already holy in heaven. Then there's all the messiness that's happened in your life. And then there's today. If you want to go forward in pursuing holiness in the plan of God, will you invite God's scrutiny so that God can leverage everything that's ever happened in our life to go forward in the everlasting way? If you are, you need to understand two things. I just want to close with two principles. We need to understand God's motive. He wants our best. See, our immediate fleshly reaction is that if there are things that we know are unholy, that something to apologize for, something to change, something to give back, something's got to change about our habits, attitudes, whatever, we instantly think of what we'll give up, how it'll hurt us. As if God was the divine joy killer. What will I have to give up? But the reality is this. A man's own folly ruins his life. Understand it was Pastor James McDonald down in Chicago who said, when God says don't, what he's saying is don't ruin your life. I mean, parents, when you say don't, isn't that usually what you have in mind for your kids? To the best of your ability. God says don't ruin your life. James 3 makes a contrast. It says such wisdom, so-called wisdom, is from the devil. There you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom, in contrast, that comes from heaven, God's wisdom, is first of all pure. Purity. Then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit. You want a good life? God wants you to have a good life too. But there's the holiness issue. Holy is good. God wants our holiness, not our immediate happiness. But as God leads us in holiness, we experience true joy. Understand God's motive. Understand the cost. It takes effort to be holy. Writer of Hebrews says it, make every effort to be holy. It's really the basis for a book that I want to quote from in a moment, but Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. And that's his point, is it takes work. Or Peter said, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, that's the standard, so be holy in all you do. So the way you grow in holiness is to address the evil desires that are part of our unbelieving, unsaved life. That's the only thing that will do it. Address the desires. Sometimes in the summer when I'm walking across the yard, the lawn, I'll see a dandelion or weed or something and have a moment. And so I go down, I don't have any tools along, and I just kind of do it quickly. I'm going to take care of this dandelion. And what happens inevitably? It breaks off. I get the dandelion. It looks better for about a week. But the root stays in there. That doesn't help it. And we could patch up our life. Okay, I'm going to quit this and, all these different things. How to address the externals? It's not the issue. The issue is the evil desires. Will we put in the effort to grow in holiness? Here's what Jerry Bridges wrote. We Christians greatly enjoy talking about the provision of God, how Christ defeated sin on the cross and gave us His Holy Spirit to empower us to victory over sin. Please understand, neither Jerry nor me are saying those are not important things. That's some of those passages about sanctification. If we don't understand the power of Christ to give us victory over sin, we're never going to have victory over sin. But here's the sometimes forgotten aspect of it. But we do not as readily talk about our own responsibility to walk in holiness. We're simply reluctant to face up to our responsibility. We pray for victory when we know we should be acting in obedience. Kind of like, okay, God, give me victory. Oops, you didn't give it to me. It's going to take choosing and choosing and choosing and choosing, and it'll be hard, 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 and hard. In fact, Bridges uses the illustration of a farmer. I always like farm illustrations, you know that. So he says, it's like a farmer. He says, we know that God has to provide the rain and the sunshine and the soil and all that. But the farmer does have to do the work. And so the farmer's got to prepare the soil, and the farmer's got to sow the seed, probably has to fertilize, and he's got to do weed control if there's going to be a harvest. Make every effort. If it means getting help, changing a habit, apologizing, whatever it is, pursue holiness. He's already made us holy. The biggest step has been done. Do you think He wouldn't supply the power to allow us to walk in obedience? That's the final step. Search me, yeah, but then lead me in the everlasting way, implying I'll follow one difficult decision after another. Let's pray together, and then we're going to come and celebrate the way God made us holy through Christ. Oh, Father, I thank You for the thoughts that You gave to David so many years ago to help us understand what You are like. It encourages and reassures us in so many ways, and today it confronts us. Help us to see ourselves in light of Your holiness. I pray for any here who have not yet put their faith in You as Savior, that they would understand the sufficiency of the cross and trust in You alone, dropping any proud reliance upon anything. And then I pray for each of us seeking to walk in holiness, that it would be our genuine desire, and that You would give us the reminders we need so that we can make the obedient choices. In His Christ's name we pray. Amen.